Today we continue our series on the Ten Commandments. We're calling it the Ten Words. So please follow me, follow along as I read the fifth commandment. Just one verse, Exodus 20, verse 12. This is found on page 61 of the Black Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible of your own, please take one of ours. We'd be thrilled if you had a Bible at your house that you can read on your own outside of Sundays. Exodus 20, verse 12, page 61. This is God's word. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Some of us are trying to figure out, is it Mother's Day or Father's Day today? And there's that fear that's setting in that you forgot maybe to call your parents. Or this is just the Lord's Day. We're working through this passage of Scripture, and this is what the Lord has for us, the fifth out of the Ten Commandments. Now, the question that I have, and I hope or suspect you may also have, is why is this particular commandment, this command to honor our parents, why is it placed at number five? Why is it that the Lord wanted to give us the four commandments having to do with worship and Himself, our relationship with Him? So who He is, that we shouldn't have any other gods besides Him, that we should not worship Him through an image, that we shouldn't take His name in vain, that we should honor His day, His special day. And then after that comes honor your parents. That puzzles me. That was my question this week, trying to figure out why is it that this particular commandment comes at this time. Now, there are some important things that follow, right? The next one is going to be about murder. Don't murder people. That seems very important, right? Should that have come before honor your parents? Why is the Lord telling us in the order that He gives the commandments that following the four commandments, the first table of the law having to do with worship and relationship with Him, the next one comes about the relationship we have with our parents. Not murder, right? Not marriage. That's coming up. Not property. But our relationship with our parents. So that's my big question I'll try to answer this morning. Why is it that this commandment comes here at this specific time, almost transitioning us from the first table of the law to the second table of the law that has to do with our relationships with one another? This is my answer this morning. The second table of the law begins with honor your father and your mother, because the parent-child relationship is the most important relationship. Because the parent-child relationship is, in fact, the most important relationship. I'll try to prove it to you. I'll try to convince you of that. It's a foundational relationship that shapes all of our other relationships, whether we want it or not. That's how it works. It's a relationship that typically has the most influence on our lives, which is why there's a promise that's attached to this commandment, that if you honor your parents, then things will go well for you in the land. And we'll talk about it a little bit later. But there's a consequence to that relationship, because this is the most important one, and this is the most influential one. It is a foundational relationship in our lives. Here are three reasons, which will be our outline, why I make this claim that the parent-child relationship is the most important one. Number one reason, we are all children of parents, and our relationship with our parents is the first human relationship we experience. We're all children. Not all of us are fathers. Not all of us are mothers. Not all of us are husbands. Not all of us are wives. Not all of us are brothers or sisters. But all of us are children. So this affects all of us, everybody. And this is the first relationship that all of us experience as we come into this world, for better or for worse, but that's the first relationship we know. So that's number one reason. It has to do with our relationship with our parents. Number two, that in the Trinity, In the Godhead, there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which means that God himself is a child and a parent. So this is important to us because God himself is a child and a parent. There's the Father and the Son, and they have a relationship with each other. And number three, the third reason why this is the most important relationship, is that God has revealed himself to us as our Father. God has revealed himself to us as our Father. So as we work through these three aspects, these three relationships, these three categories, I think we will see why this particular commandment transitions us from the first to the second table of the law, from our relationship with God to our relationships with one another. Okay, so parents and children, number one, the Father and the Son, number two, and then God and his people, number three. That's our outline. Okay, let's talk about our relationships with our parents. It is indisputable that our relationship with our parents shapes who we are. There are other influences, of course, other things that shape us, that influence us, but the first defining identity-forming force in our lives is our parents' relationship with us. If you go to a therapist for any issue at all, chances are high that you're going to be talking about your parents. Doesn't matter what the issue is, most therapists are going to try to pry into your childhood because they suspect that what you're dealing with right now in some way is connected with the way you were brought up by your parents. And so they'll try to push you in there. And it's painful often, and often very helpful to figure it out. Whole schools of psychology are based on this premise that our lives consist in reactions to our parents' choices. We do things because we're reacting against what our parents did for us or with us or didn't do in our own childhoods. Now, think about your life. I'm gonna push you in some uncomfortable areas, okay? How much of who you are today has been shaped by how your parents treated you as a child? How much of who you are today, your identity, has been shaped by your parents? How many of us make decisions regarding careers and relationships and marriage and where we live with the goal of making our parents happy? And maybe, just maybe, finally finding that approval from them. How many of us have realized that we instinctively treat our own children the way we were treated by our parents? This comes naturally. Don't you, if you're a parent, don't you catch yourself saying something and then remembering that this is what your mom or your dad said to you? And you say, man, I'm just like my parents. I'm doing exactly the same thing they did to me. Better or worse, it doesn't matter if it's negative or positive, but we're following instinctively in our parents' footsteps as we parent our own children. Now, on the other hand, some of us might deliberately try to avoid treating our children the way we were treated by our parents. Our marriages, our friendships, our view of work, our relationships with our neighbors and our community, our involvement in church, or our community in general, our view and use of money, our perspective on the importance of education, our enjoyment of art, our healthy or unhealthy patterns when it comes to food and exercise, and so many other things have been influenced directly by our parents. If you just examine your life, so many things in your life are traced back to how your parents raised you or didn't raise you, what they did or they didn't do, what they said or didn't say to you as you were growing up. Many of that those things are positive things. Many of them are negative things that we're reacting against. But it is indisputable that it matters greatly how you were raised. It matters greatly if you had one or two parents growing up or none, if you were raised by someone else. It matters greatly if your parents loved you and expressed that love to you verbally, tangibly, affectionately. It matters greatly if a child was abandoned at birth or even later in childhood. If that child was adopted by someone else, that matters. It doesn't work the same way. It matters greatly if your parents provided for you, if they protected you, if they taught you how to deal with life's problems early on. Those experiences unquestionably shape us like nothing else in life. I don't think I need to prove it to you. I think anybody who can look at their lives would say, that's true. That is what shaped me more than anything else. That's the relationship that made me who I am. And maybe I'm reforming myself from that and reacting against that, but still I'm reacting against that. Now, give me a few minutes to psychoanalyze myself, okay? So bear with me. I remember being caught in a bad storm, walking home with my dad. I must have been 5 or 6 years old. I remember my dad picking me up, holding me tight, so my chin on his shoulder, right? I'm clutching to his neck, little kid, and him running home. This bad rainstorm, just all wet, you know, thunder, and he's just holding me and running home to get me home. I remember that. Those kind of things stick with you. I don't remember exactly where it was or exactly how old I was or what time of day it was, but I remember the feeling. And the feeling that I remember is the feeling of safety and security in spite of the storm raging all around me. I was totally wet, drenched, and yet totally safe in my dad's arms. Now, that kind of stuff sticks with you. This is how I envisioned my relationship with my children. That is the picture I have in my mind when I think about providing for my kids, keeping them safe, protecting them. That experience with my dad has shaped how I see my parenting. My marriage is a reaction to my parents' dysfunctional relationship that finally fell apart when I was 10. My parents had issues, eventually split up when I was about 10 or 11. And I'm realizing that the way I treat my wife is in response and is in reaction to my dad poorly treating my mom. I'm irrationally paranoid about divorce. That's because my parents got divorced when I was 10. Not unusual for a kid of divorce to feel that way. My enjoyment of food and my enjoyment of cooking food can clearly be traced to my mom and her ability to show her love and affection for me through preparing the kind of food I liked and serving me and loving me in that way. That shaped me. My appreciation for music is rooted in hearing music at home. There was always music playing when I was growing up. Well, until my dad left, actually. And then I would go to his house and listen to music with him, particularly listening to his jazz records. Whenever I put on jazz or anything resembling jazz at my house, one of my children inevitably says, "Not jazz again." I should tell him it's not the notes that you play, it's the notes that you don't play that are important in jazz. But I remember just sitting on the couch with my dad and listening to his jazz records and talking about it. It's a major part of my relationship with him, especially those old 50s and 60s Blue Note jazz records. That sticks with me. You know, that shaped how I see music, how I enjoy music today. Verbal affirmation has always been a major part of how my mom has communicated with me. Always clearly communicating her affection for me, saying how much she loves me. Still does that when I talk with her. Very easy for her to do that with me. So there's a lot of security for me in that relationship because it's verbalized all the time. It's not unusual for her to tell me she loves me. My dad, on the other hand, was not and has not been that affirming. So the few times when he specifically said something positive about me, and when he actually meant it, those times are incredibly meaningful to me today. I remember them. I remember specific things he said that affected me in a certain way. Now, I'm bringing up all these things from my childhood, from my how I've been shaped by my parents, to hopefully prompt you, well, hopefully to help me process all this with you, and maybe you can ask me more questions later and help me heal from some of this, but also to prompt you to look at your own life and say, okay, how's my dad, how's my mom shaped me? What happened in my childhood that determined how I perceive things, how I relate to people? Because it absolutely has. This is how it happens with us human beings. We are shaped by that one very important fundamental relationship, that parent-child relationship. I'm saying all of this to show you that when God commands us to honor our parents, as at number 5 in the commandments, he is saying, pay attention to this relationship first. Because it is something that affects everything else. He's pointing to the critical importance of this parent-child relationship. And he is attaching a promise to this. Listen to Paul restating this commandment in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Paul quotes from our text, but also adds some more stuff to it. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. And the promise is that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." The promise is that if the parent-child relationships are healthy, the society as a whole will function well, which in turn will bring prosperity and longevity to the people. Now, the point here again is that this relationship, this family parent-child relationship, is fundamental. It's foundational. And if it's healthy, chances are other things will be healthy too. But if it's not healthy, chances are very low anything else is going to be healthy. It's not all that difficult to show that as families break down, societies and cultures acquire all sorts of problems that affect all kinds of areas of life, including morality and education and crime and all sorts of other things. There is a correlation between the fundamental relationship and all the other relationships in the society. This is why the Lord says, honor your parents and all will go well with you. You will live long in the land. If you get this part right, chances are other parts are going to get right too. But if you don't get this right, then everything else is going to be out of whack. Listen to Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard says, "The promise is rooted in the realities of the human soul. As long as a healthy existence requires that we be grateful to God for who we are. And we cannot be thankful for who we are without being thankful for our parents, through whom our life came." He says that if we are to be in harmony with ourselves and to embrace who we are, we need to be thankful for who our parents are. We need to have the right relationship with them, because if we don't have that, we also don't have the right relationship with ourselves. They, the parents, are a part of our identity. And to reject and be angry with them is to reject and be angry with ourselves. To reject ourselves leads to sickness, dissolution, and death, spiritual and physical. When the breach in the human soul, that is, self-rejection, remains unhealed, the individual, and hereby society, is open to all kinds of terrible evils. And this is where Willard takes a leap, okay? So let's see if you will take the leap with him. This is where the Hitlers come from. Goes right to the Hitler. And for every Hitler who rises to power, there are millions who consume themselves and die in quiet corners of the earth. Now, he's saying not everybody who had a hard childhood becomes Hitler. Many people don't get to that level of power, but that's where that dysfunction comes from. Somebody who is not at peace with his own soul, somebody who's not at peace with her own heart, is going to now express that in all sorts of unhealthy and dysfunctional ways and give them enough power that leads to these kind of tragedies in the world. Now, along with the promise that we see in our passage, there are penalties prescribed in the law. Since I already started talking about Hitler, I might as well talk about this as well. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, we see that there's a penalty that is commanded for a rebellious son. After being disciplined by his parents and brought before the leaders, the elders of the community, and still refusing to honor his parents, he is to be put to death publicly. Now, this is very harsh, right? But it tells us that if God sees the parent-child relationship as fundamental and affecting the whole nation of Israel, it makes sense that it should be taken seriously. We take murder seriously, right? Well, maybe we should take these other things seriously as well. Now, I'm showing you the gravity of what God is talking about. He puts that commandment right at the conclusion of the first table of the law that regulates our relationship with God. And then the next one is our relationship with our parents, because it's a life-shaping, identity-shaping kind of a thing. And so we are to take it seriously. Okay, so let me pause and consider how we might apply this specifically to our lives. We're all children, and we all are commanded to honor our parents. So if you are a small child, that means obedience. You are to obey your parents. How do you, as a 5, 6, 7, 8-year-old, apply this commandment? You obey your parents. You do what they tell you to do. If you are older, let's say you are a teenager, you add respect to the obedience. You still obey. That doesn't go away. But now you also respect your parents. You give them honor by respecting them, by treating them well. If you are older, you add care and attention to respect and obedience. Many of us who are grown adults ourselves, we are still under this commandment to honor our parents. That means something different now, because we are not living with them in the same way. But we are still to respect them. We are still to consider their opinion. And we are still to care for them and give them attention that they need from us. So I'll make it very specific. For those of you who are caring for your aging parents, this is a way for you to honor them and to fulfill the fifth commandment. And as you do so, you should feel God's pleasure in doing that, because you are living the life that God has designed for you, as hard as it is. But you are honoring your parents, fulfilling that obligation to them, to those who raised you and provided and protected you. Now, for everyone here, here's an application point. Verbally express your appreciation for what your parents have done and are doing for you now. Say it to them. Write it in a note. Make a call this afternoon to your parents. Express your gratitude to them. Honor them verbally. Tell them at church this morning, we're looking at the fifth commandment. And I just want to tell you how much I appreciate what you have done for me, how you've raised me. This is where some of us say, yeah, but they didn't do a very good job. What should I tell my parents who didn't do well raising me? You should forgive them. You should forgive them. And still express your gratitude appropriately to them. Your life still came from them. God has still used them for you, to bring you into this world. So honor them by verbally expressing your gratitude and by, in your heart, forgiving them. And perhaps you need to reconcile with your parents. Do that, if it's possible at all. And for those of us whose parents are no longer living, there's still an application here. Express this gratitude and honor you would give to them to God as you pray about your childhood and say, God, I'm so thankful that you gave me those parents, that you blessed me with them. And so express that gratitude in prayer to God. These are my application points for parents. Now, I'm going to make another application point for church, okay? There is a sense in which we at church think, okay, we need to reach the next generation, so let's redo everything we do at church, and let's tailor everything to them, to the kids, right? So they can come, and so they can be, and so the church can go on. And there's something that's very good about that, because we're thinking about actual people we want to reach. That's very important. And yes, absolutely, let's think about how our music sounds. Let's think about how our place looks. That's very important to do that. But here's a mistake that we often make as churches transitioning into that and trying to get that new generation. We forget that church is much more of a family than a nursery or a kindergarten or a school. We're not supposed to be just focused on one generation. The Lord tells us that He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Three generations. This is how God reveals Himself to His people. So we are better be a church that worships this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, yes, we want to reach the next generation, absolutely. And by the way, we have sermon notes that are specifically designed for kids to fill out. We have sermon notes that are specifically designed for teenagers to help you process this information, and for the adults as well. So that's important to reach everybody. But let's not lose the family, the intergenerational idea of church. You see, the way that God has designed us, we are to grow in the parent-child relationship. If that's what shapes us, we better have that at church. I think one of the reasons why this commandment is transitional between the two tables of the law is because it's in the family, it's at home, that we learn about God and what He requires of us. You see, it's the family that's the incubator of true religion. And so church is simply a bigger incubator. It's simply a bigger family. But we can't lose the family aspect of church. Church is supposed to be based on the child-parent relationship, just like families are. Now, think about what's happening here in Exodus 20. Most of the people who are listening to this are parents. So the implication is that this matters to how they parent their children. It's made more explicit in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, where a specific command is given to the parents to apply this. It reads like this, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you, the commandments, today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What the Lord is saying is that the children are going to learn the commandments. They're going to learn the first four because of the number five. Because at home, their parents are going to teach them the commandments. This is how they're going to come to know God. This is how they're going to shape their understanding of who God is. So not only the parent-child relationship is foundational to who we are and our identity is shaped, but our understanding of God, our understanding of a relationship with God, our understanding of religion is shaped by how our parents brought us up, negatively or positively. So for us as parents, part of the application of this commandment is let us teach our children the commandments. Let us teach our children to honor God and to worship Him and to serve Him and to understand what he is like and who he is. Martin Luther said, this is a great quote. He said, "Most certainly, father and mother are apostles, bishops, and priests to their children. For it is they who make them acquainted with the gospel." Parents are apostles, bishops, and priests to their children, for it is they who make them acquainted with the gospel. So for us, the parents, are we teaching our children the way of the Lord? This idea of church just being for one generation is anti-biblical. What happens in family, what's supposed to happen in family around the kitchen table, Alistair Begg says, everything goes back to the kitchen table. That's right. Whatever happens there must happen in churches on a larger scale. The church compensates for the dysfunction of the family. Because all sorts of people come to the church that may not have a Christian family in their background, that may have a very dysfunctional family in their background, that their identities have been shaped by bad things. And so the church is a place where they can heal and grow and their identities can be set straight. But it functions as a family. It's not a program at its core. It's not an event at its core. It's a family. And so we better have multiple generations. We better honor older generations and say, we want to learn from you because we're kids. We don't know what we're doing. So teach us. And we will honor you, the previous spiritual generation, will honor you by listening to you, by obeying you, by respecting you, as we do with our earthly parents. In church, we better have parents and children, both physical, biological, and spiritual. If you're a more mature believer, invest in younger believers. Parent spiritually in the church. That's what church is supposed to be like. It is not, let's reach this generation, and so let's do everything for them. No, let's reach that generation and include them in this family. When you have a baby, as a young parent, we make a mistake. Most of us make that mistake. We organize our whole house now around the baby. Right? Before too long, everybody's drinking out of sippy cups. Why? And you lose the family. Now you just have the baby. And everybody's running around the baby. That's not good for the baby. The baby will not grow and develop the way that she should because there's no family around. The adults are not acting like adults, so the baby doesn't know what adults are like. You see. Same thing at church. Do we need to make adjustments? Yes. We probably need to turn our den into a nursery. That's okay, right? That's good. Let's baby-proof the house. That's good. Let's protect the outlets from the baby. It's not the other way around. It's the outlets that need to be scared. But let's not organize our whole house, our whole life, based on that person. Same with church. Multiple generations. Let's reach everybody, but let's organize it as a family. Okay, I'm done with my little diatribe here. The Father and the Son, my second point, and I won't take nearly as much time on this, so please don't worry. Where do we see a model of this parent-child relationship that shapes us so, that tells us what we're supposed to be like, that tells us about God? Of course, we see it in the Trinity. As children, we must look at Jesus, who has perfectly fulfilled the fifth commandment. As parents, we must look at the Father as our model for parenting. Now, let's do it briefly. I'll give you some highlights. My hope is that you go to Scripture and you look at these passages and others, read through the Gospels, and see how the Father and the Son relate to each other. There's a lot of material. Why? Because God is telling us what this relationship between a parent and a child should be like. So first, the baptism of Jesus, Matthew 3:16-17. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, what do we see here about the Father's relationship with the Son? Notice that the Father is there with his Son. He is present. Parents need to be present with their children. Notice that the father verbally affirms the son. He says, "This is my son, my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." The father says what he feels, verbally communicates. Notice also that the father expresses his love to the son. He is affectionate. The dove come, the Holy Spirit comes to show the presence of the father and his affection for his son. He's affectionate. He's expressive of his love. Something we can learn from this? Yes, as parents. We need to be there. We need to be present. We need to communicate our love verbally. We need to express our love emotionally, affectionately. Now, secondly, look at the great prayer of Jesus on the night before his arrest. This is John 17, first five verses. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, this is Jesus praying to the Father, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." A lot of stuff here. But this is a relationship of mutual exaltation or mutual glorification. We get a glimpse in how the Father and the Son relate to each other. And they're delighting in each other. They're glorifying each other. The Son has accomplished the task that the Father has entrusted him with, and so he has glorified the Father. The Father exalts the Son after the crucifixion and the resurrection to the eternal glory that is his by right eternally from before the world existed. We see that the Father has the Son's best interest in mind, all of that is leading to the Son's exaltation. The Son seeks to present the Father in the best possible light. Now, interestingly, the word honor in Exodus 20, verse 12, where it says, "Honor your father and your mother," is the same word that we see in the Old Testament used of God's glory. It kind of says, "Glorify your parents," kind of. And the word means weighty. It means heavy. It means to attribute the right significance, the right weight to another person. So when the Son glorifies the Father, he's saying the Father deserves this kind of acclaim. He deserves this kind of fame. We need to take him in this significant way. We need to worship him. And so when we as children honor our parents, this is exactly what we're doing. We're saying our parents are weighty. They're important. They have life experience. They are committed to me. So I need to give them due honor. I need to see them as properly positioned in authority over me. And I need to present them in the best light possible. Third, look at Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before his arrest. This is Luke 22, verses 41 through 44. Jesus withdrew from them, from his disciples, about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now what do we see here? The Son honors the Father by obeying him. Even though Jesus is in agony, his sweat is like blood dripping on the ground, even though Jesus knows the pain that is about to come, even though Jesus knows that he will experience unimaginable separation from the Father, and even more terrible, his Father's wrath on him, yet he obeys. He submits to his Father's will. Part of honoring your parents is obeying them. When things don't make sense, obeying them. Now, what does the Father do here? The Father sends an angel to strengthen his Son. We think of these passages where Jesus is praying and crying out to God on the cross, right, or at Gethsemane, We think of God not being there, but God is still there in a different way. Here's an angel strengthening the Son to continue praying, to continue pursuing the Father's will. Now, we can talk a lot about other aspects of the Father's relationship with the Son. For example, the Son's zeal for the Father's house, his commitment to only say what the Father wanted him to say, his desire to reveal the Father in who the Father is and his attributes and his glory. We can talk about his abiding in the Father's love. Now, I encourage you to study all that on your own to learn what the perfect parent-child relationship is supposed to be like. But for our purposes here this morning, I want to show that Jesus has perfectly honored his Father. So the fifth commandment is about us and our parents, but it is also about Jesus and his Father. It's showing us what it's supposed to look like. Remember, Jesus fulfilled the law. This is how. He had a perfect relationship with his Father. Now, finally, I'm at my final point. What we see in the Gospels is more than just an example of a parent-child relationship. What we also see is a relationship between God and us offered to us in Christ. We are offered to enter into a relationship with God as our Father. God has chosen to reveal himself as a Father, and that's how he wants us to relate to him. Listen to J.I. Packer. He says, "What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father." The richest answer to the question, what is a Christian, is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. That is absolutely biblical. So how do we fulfill the fifth commandment? Well, certainly by honoring our earthly parents, and we talked about that. But also, and more importantly, by honoring God as our Heavenly Father and developing the right parent-child relationship with him. This is why this commandment is transitional, you see. It takes us from the relationship to God to relationships with other people. And right there is parents. Right there, God is revealing himself as our Father. And he's saying, you're learning to relate to me in your family. You're learning what a relationship with me is like by honoring your parents. And I am now welcoming you into a relationship with me through Christ. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one can have a relationship with God except that it's done through Jesus. In other words, no one can have God as their Father unless they also have Jesus as their Savior. You can't have God as your Father unless you have Jesus as your Savior. Why? Well, Jesus, this perfectly obedient Son, now I told you he has perfectly fulfilled the law. He honored his Father perfectly. Didn't do anything wrong. No disrespect, no disobedience, no lack of care, no neglect. Jesus perfectly fulfilled his role as the Father's Son. And as he honored and glorified him, the Father punished him as a disobedient son. Remember, I told you that the punishment in the law for disobedience, for rebellion against your parents, is death. That is exactly what happened to Jesus, except that Jesus didn't do anything wrong. So you have this perfectly obedient son who honored his Father impeccably, and he is now put to death as if he was the rebellious, disobedient son in Leviticus. Why did he do that? Why did the Father punish the Son? And why did the Son willingly agree to be punished as a disobedient child? Jesus did it to bring his brothers and sisters into a relationship with his Father. That's the biblical answer. Why did Jesus suffer as a disobedient son? He suffered so that other kids, other disobedient kids, can get adopted into his Father's family. Hebrews calls him the founder of our salvation. Because through his sacrifice, through his learning obedience through suffering, obeying God even through suffering, many sons and daughters are brought to glory. This is how it works. A quick analogy. When a family is adopting a child, the other children, the biological children, are sacrificing for that child. And so the way it works in God's economy, the son says to the father, I want my new brothers and sisters to come into this family. I know that means they're going to stay in my room. I know that that means I'm going to share my clothes. I know that I'm not going to get as many presents on Christmas. I know that the food is going to be scarce because we're going to have to share with a bunch of people now. And the son says, I am sacrificing for them. Bring them in. Bring them in, Father. There's always a sacrifice involved on the sibling's part to welcome a new person into the family. This is what Jesus does. Because we're talking about cosmic sin, we're talking about cosmic relationships, that sacrifice is also cosmically sized. And so Jesus is put to death as a disobedient son, even though he was perfectly obedient, so that we disobedient children could be adopted into his family as if we have always perfectly obeyed our Father. After the resurrection of Jesus, Mary, one of his followers, meets him in the garden. Very important that happens in the garden. This is where we sinned. Mary meets him. This is John 20, verse 17. And Mary says to Jesus, she's very excited he's alive. He's risen from the dead. And she clings to him. She imagine that she just hugs him. She embraces him. Jesus says to Mary, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, go to my other followers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, his God became our God. His Father became our Father. The perfect Son sacrificed himself so that we, disobedient and rebellious children, can be welcomed into God's family and given all the privileges of God's children. This is what we call grace. Someone else's sacrifice applied to us so that we are brought in on someone else's merits. And so when we pray to our Father, and Jesus told us, when his disciples asked him, how should we pray? Teach us to pray. He says, you pray like this, our Father. First thing you say, you call him Father. But how can we call him Father? Because his perfect Son died for me so that I could be accepted as a perfect child, though I am not perfect. And because of that, we are welcomed into a relationship with our Heavenly Father. So when you look at the fifth commandment, yes, we start with saying, how do I honor my parents? How do I honor my mother and my father? And there are practical things we need to do this afternoon to fulfill that. But then you say, but how do I know what this relationship should look like? How do I know what my relationship with my children should look like? You look at the Father and the Son relating to each other and giving us a record of that in Scripture. How cool is that? That the Father says, this is how it's supposed to be. And then we say, okay, this is my earthly relationships. I know what it's supposed to be, what it's supposed to look like, and it's not how it looks, by the way, in my life. So where do I go next? How do I get that relationship that should define me, that should reshape my identity, that should change me? I go to my Heavenly Father. And I'm accepted with him because of Jesus. That's the fifth commandment. And as we come to the table, let me ask you, do you know God as your Father? Have you entered into a relationship with him through Christ by grace? I pray that if you are on the outside of God's family looking in, and maybe you're here at church today, and this is part of God's family gathered here, and you're looking at us, and you're saying, this is God's family, but I'm on the outside of that. I pray that today, you come inside. You come to us, You sit at our kitchen table. You sit on our couch. You share our toys. You share our gifts. You share our food. Come into the family of God because of Jesus. Not because of us, because of Jesus. Because He, the obedient Son, paid for your disobedience. And now you are welcome in this new relationship with God as a Father. And I pray that the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, cries out with you, and you pray, Abba, Father, today, calling Him by the name that He has revealed Himself to us, starting a relationship that He desires to have with you. So if you're in that boat, come to Jesus today. Everybody else who is with Christ, you're walking with Him, you're part of His family, you know His sacrifice, you have that faith, you've accepted His grace, you come to the table. And as you come to the table, this is a reminder of what God's family is supposed to be like. This is a reminder of what the father and mother do for their children. They provide food, sustenance. They welcome you in their presence. And so we come in the presence of God through the elements of the communion table, and we accept them as nourishments for our faith, to remind us of the gospel, to help us relate to God as a generous, loving, sacrificial Father. Come forward as we sing after I pray. You can take communion right in front here or take it back to your seats if you need more time to reflect on the gospel. I pray that music helps you with that. We have a song that leads us there. If you're unable to come forward, an elder will be thrilled to bring communion to you. So if you're new here, just raise your hand and one of our elders will find you and bring communion to you. If you're a believer, you're welcome here. And then, if you're in the balcony, there are tables set up for you there, so please walk forward where you are, and you can take communion there. So let us pray together, and then we'll sing and come forward. Father, we praise You. Praise You that we can call You Father. That even as we pray, we start with our Father. We start with the way that Jesus commanded us to pray to You, because Jesus opened the way to You, and Jesus opened a relationship with You through His sacrifice and His victory on the cross. And even now, Scripture tells us that Jesus intercedes for us as our high priest, our advocate at the right hand of the Father's. And He makes sure that we are still welcome, moment by moment, welcome in Your presence. That as we come to the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy in our time of need, that it is available to us because the Father accepts us on the basis of Christ's merits. We are grateful that as we come to You, even in this prayer, even at this table, we don't come to You as disobedient children deserving death, but we come to You having been transformed and have become perfectly acceptable to You because of Jesus. We pray that You would nourish our souls at the table through Your word, reminder of what You've done for us, reminder of Your love. I pray for Your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to remind us of the Father's love, as Your word says, to pour the Father's love into our hearts so that we can experience it anew, afresh. So those of us who have lived as orphans this week would come to You and repent and start living as children, as heirs, as those who have all the privileges of being part of God's family, part of God's household, part of God's kingdom. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Call those that are not with Christ now to Him, and through Him reveal the Father's love to them. And for those of us that are walking with You, we pray that You would increase our understanding and experience of the Father's love. The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let's do it together.